Good morning again. It's good to see each one here this morning. We appreciate our man for leading in the services. Appreciate Jeff for reading our scripture and Lynn for leading our singing and Kenny for leading us in our prayer. Appreciate that so much. Appreciate everyone singing out. I want to invite you this time to take your Bibles out and open them up and follow along with the lesson. Follow the noble example of those in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and search the scripture to find out whether these things are so. If, after careful examination, you believe I've taught the truth this morning, I exhort you to take these truths and apply them to your life, teach them to others, so that we may faithfully serve the Lord. On the other hand, if you feel that I've taught error in any way, I certainly do not intend to teach error. Please come talk to me about that, and let's study it together. Try to come to the right conclusion based upon the Word of God. In the latter part of last year, I preached a couple of sermons. One was titled, The Seven Myths of Baptism. The other was the seven myths about the church. This morning's title is going to be seven myths about God. You know, there are a lot of misconceptions, actually, about our Creator and our Father in heaven, and certainly many more than we will talk about this morning. But this morning, very quickly, I want to discuss seven myths that I believe to be fairly common, at least that I've heard about and heard of over the years. Very quickly. Number one, God doesn't exist. Now that may be one of the most prevalent myths about God. Men down through the centuries, even in ancient times, have tried to come up with some sort of substitute for God. Or they have tried to come up with some sort of substitute for creation. The effort of the last several decades has been something that is called evolution. And it's this idea that man basically came from nothing. By the way, don't let an evolutionist ever tell you that they don't believe in miracles. Because according to them, the first life started with a single cell, and it just happened out of nowhere, out of the blue, in some old slime. And then from that cell came the different creatures, and you make up your own scenario. Some say the fish came first. Some say the birds came first. Who knows? I mean, evolution is not a theory. It's certainly not a fact. It's just somebody's wild imagination. That's all it is. There's absolutely zero proof for such a thing. It is a faith system. And you have to choose whether you want to believe it or not. The Bible, on the other hand, declares in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. In other words, the heavens declare. You can look up in the heavens. You can look at the stars and the moon and even the sun. You can see how everything works in perfect rhythm and in perfect order. And if there were, in some cases, even slight changes to some of these things, life would be impossible on earth. And it's phenomenal that all of this just happened with a big bang, as evolution would tell us. You know, the chances of that happening are literally impossible. The chances are better for a tornado to sweep through a junkyard and put together all the various parts and build and set down on the ground a brand new 747 jet plane in working order. Now, what are the odds of that? They're better than the odds of creation being as it is. Day in, today, utter speech. Every day we can look around us and see God's hand at work in creation. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about some folks who tried to find a substitute for God, and they were all pompous, thinking they were so wise that they had found another alternative to God. Does that sound familiar? We have our so-called wise, pompous professors in some of the colleges who do that, and they sometimes destroy the faith of young people, tragically. But in Romans 1:18, the Bible says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Again, the creation around us tells us there is a God. even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, in Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 1, the Bible says, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. In Hebrews 11, 3, we read that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. You know, this is amazing, this idea of the house, and I've talked about this before. Every house is built by someone. You know, if four evolutionists went out into the jungle that's supposedly been unexplored by men, and deep in that jungle they come upon a house in working order with electricity and everything, which evolutionist is going to be the first to say, look what evolved out here in the jungle? None of them. They're all going to automatically conclude, hey, we were wrong. People have been out here and indeed are still out here. And somebody has built this house. Because every house is built by someone. And yet a house pales in comparison to the complexity of the creation of the universe. And they look at all that and say, oh, look what just evolved. Everything is built by God. And you have to be a fool to look at all that and say, oh, there's no God. In fact, that's what the Bible says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. Here's a second myth about God. He is inactive in the affairs of men today. Now, we understand, and sometimes we connect too many things to this truth. In 1 Corinthians 13, 9 to 13, Paul makes it very clear that the miraculous spiritual gifts would cease. That is, men would no longer be able to work miracles and do wonders and signs. And the reason is because complete revelation would come. And we understand that. We understand in Acts 8:18 that only the apostles had the ability to lay hands on someone and impart to them gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because Philip was in Samaria and he was doing astounding wonders and miracles, so much so that even Simon the sorcerer came to believe. Why couldn't he lay hands and impart the gifts? Evidently only the apostles could do that. And Simon noticed that. And so common sense tells us, and logic tells us, that once all the apostles died and those upon whom they laid hands died, the miraculous spiritual gifts would cease. We understand that. Is God still active in the universe today? Is He still active among men? Or is He just kicking back and watching it all play out? I'm telling you, He's still active. Now, you use whatever word you want. The word providence is the preferred word, I think. God, through His providence, the root word of that being provide, He still hears our prayers, doesn't He? I mean, in James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Is that still true? If God is not still acting among men, that's not true. We're just speaking vain words into the air. In Matthew 6:11, when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, is God involved in that? He certainly is. Why ask Him if He's not going to be involved? In Matthew 7:7-8, Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Is that still true? Certainly it is. Therefore, God must still be active among men when He moves to answer prayer. Here's another myth about God. He is unloving. You know, some of the old preachers used to say, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Well, the truth is, also, the God of the Old Testament is a God of love, and the God of New Testament is a God of wrath, because it's the same God. And you can see many incidences throughout history in the Old Testament of God pouring His wrath out upon people. And we just read in Romans chapter 1 about God's wrath being revealed against the ungodly and unrighteous. You can also see in the Old Testament the tender, loving heart of God and how He cared and provided for His people Israel and how He was so patient and long-suffering with them as they continually slapped Him in the face with idols and other sins. You can see that plan unfolding as God, through His loving providence, brings about just the right time for His Son to come into the world and die on the cross for our sins. In John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And those beautiful words of the Apostle Paul, written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How is that not unloving? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, we were enemies. God didn't look down on mankind and say, you know, they've been so good, they deserve for me to send my son to die for their sins. No. Not only did we do nothing to deserve that, but we did everything to be undeserving of Christ's death on the cross. And yet God, for his enemies, sacrificed his own son on the cross of Calvary. People look around the world today and they see the tragedies that occur. They see innocent people suffering, including babies. And they want to try to accuse God and say God is unloving. But you know, God is loving and just because God warns us about all this. You know what the cause of death is, even the death of the innocent? Sin. And God warned Adam and Eve from the very beginning of the tragedy that would occur if they sinned against him and violated his command. And down through the year, you can read all through the Bible and you can find God warning his people, do this, obey me, or this bad thing will happen, these bad things will happen. So God is really loving when you look at the tragedies because he warned us. And if you don't believe the innocent suffer at the sins of others, then look at Jesus on the cross. He was innocent and pure, but he suffered severely at the hands of other sinners and was even put to death, crucified on the cross of Calvary for their sins and for ours. Here's another myth about God. Number four, he is one person. Are those who believe that God is one person? Now don't get me wrong, the Bible teaches very clearly there is only one true God. But that God is made up of three divine persons. You know, from the very beginning we get this truth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, singular, let us, plural, make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, some people overlook that. Whoa, what do you mean our image and our likeness? Well, because God is one true God comprised of three persons. And when people have trouble wrapping their minds around that, I know a lot of people illustrate it with the egg and different things, but really what captures the concept better than me is the concept of humanity. Now, we're with somewhere around 8 billion people in the world today. 8 billion humanities? No. How many humanities? Only one. And that one humanity is made up of 8 billion people who possess the essence and attributes of manhood or humankind. 8 billion, but only one humanity. Now there are three persons that possess the essence and attributes of divinity. And those three persons make up God. Not three gods, but one God, just like there's one humanity. One humanity comprised of 8 billion persons, one God comprised of three persons. In Matthew chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, it's just one of many places we see these three mentioned together. The Bible says when he had been baptized in verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So there's Jesus on the earth coming up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So there's two. There's Jesus, and there's the Holy Spirit. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there's the Father. There's all three. As Paul concluded his second epistle to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. He mentions all three. In that tragic story of deception in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, when Ananias and Sapphira sold their land and then just gave part of it, that wasn't the sin. The sin was that they said, we're giving all of it. This is all we got for the land. But really, they kept back part. And so Peter said in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so when they lied to the Holy Spirit, verse 3, they lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. He's a person. He can be grieved. He can be sinned against. And on the list goes. In John 17, the entire chapter is a prayer of Jesus to God. He lifted up his eyes and prayed to God. Who is he talking to? He was talking to his Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but three divine persons that make up the one God. Not 8 billion humanities, but 8 billion persons that make up one humanity. Number 5. It is a myth that God is tolerant. Now, God is long-suffering, and God is patient with men. But the Bible does not teach that God is tolerant. There are too many people laboring under the impression that God is tolerant, that God will simply overlook sin. That it's okay, you know, if I balance it out and I've got all these good things in my life, and you know, so what if I can't let go of these one or two things? God is tolerant. He's not tolerant. In fact, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu were struck dead for one transgression. Now, they did many other things right, but they got that thing wrong and God struck them dead. In Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodly and the unrighteous. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. They will perish. They'll lose their souls for rejecting all the truths of God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, Paul paints a picture of Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will happen to them? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Maybe they were good people. Maybe they did a lot of good. They were great humanitarians. They shared their money. They'd take the shirt off their back to help you. They had good morals. God is tolerant. Now, this verse says that if they don't obey the gospel, in spite of all those other things, they're going to be lost. They're going to lose their souls. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verses 10 and 11 talks about how all the elements, the earth, the heavens that we see, the seeable heavens, the universe, is all going to dissolve and melt away and be destroyed by God. You know, suppose a man was a good man and lived a good life, but then he had a weak moment in life and he became enraged and he murdered somebody. And he stood before the judge and the man said, but I've done all these other good things, I just did this one bad thing. Now, how would you think about that judge if he said, you're right, you know, I'm going to let you off on this, going home. No conviction for murder because you've done all these other things. Would you think that was a good judge? A fair and just judge? I wouldn't. God isn't tolerant like America wants him to be. America wants him to be tolerant because they want to live their sinful lives and do what they want and still be okay with God. But that's not the way the Bible presents it. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we need that message today. Number six, a sixth myth about God. He won't forgive. I've been told many times over the years, I'm trying to invite people to come to church, you know, assemble with us. And preacher, you don't want me in your church. If y'all come in your church, the roof would fall down. Now, this myth prevents some people from coming to God because they believe they've been too sinful for God to forgive them. God would never forgive me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've lived. God would never forgive me. That is a myth. In Acts 2, 36 to 38, Peter looked at his crowd, the Jews, who were guilty of murdering God's own son. And he even looked at them and said, "Whom you crucified." And many of them were cut to the heart. Now they believed and said, well, what can we do about this? How can we get for God's forgiveness? Peter didn't say, it's too late. You killed God's son. You think he's going to forgive you for that? It's not what Peter said. Peter said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now that is forgiveness. If God can forgive the man who murdered his own son, what sin is there he can't forgive? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." I challenge us to come up with a list of more despicable sins. And yet Paul says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." They were guilty. Some of them were homosexuals and sodomites. Some of them were fornicators and adulterers. And then Paul says, "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." There is no sin so great that God won't forgive you. God will only refuse to forgive the sin that is not repented of. In Revelation 22:17, the Bible makes it very clear that the invitation to come to God is for everyone. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears say, "Come," and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For all the despicable sins that Israel committed against God, repentance would cause him, Micah 7:19, to take their sins and to cast them into the depths of the sea. God is a forgiving God. And then finally, number seven, a seventh myth about God: he won't destroy the earth. I hear this even from members of the Lord's church. God won't destroy the earth. And I have even heard people go back to Genesis and try to justify such a belief. In Genesis 8, verse 20, this is just after the flood and the waters have receded and they're coming off the ark. "And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, 'I'll never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.'" Now, understand what the verses say. He says he will never destroy every living thing as I have done, but the very first word in verse 22 is crucial here. While. I will not destroy every living thing while the earth remains. You see that? We look around in this world, and some of us have been around for a long time, and we get to thinking, you know, it's all always going to be here. Sometimes I gaze at the moon and I say, you know, that's the same moon that Adam looked up and gazed at. That's the same moon that David looked up and gazed at. I'm looking at the same stars in the same order that David saw them. It's been here that long, it'll always be around. God is going to destroy the earth. Now, he set a rainbow in the sky in Genesis 9, 12 to 17 as a promise that he'd never destroy every living creature with a flood again. But the time is coming when he'll destroy the world with fire. Peter makes this clear and even draws the analogy between Noah and the flood. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 5, the Bible says, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." Now, Peter's writing to people who are thinking, their mindset is that, well, the Lord hadn't come yet, so he's not going to come. He's not coming. It hadn't happened yet, so it's not going to happen. But he says there, they willfully forget. The heavens were old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God will destroy it with fire. He's not slack concerning his promise. He's holding off because he wants to give men more opportunity to repent and be saved, verse 9. But look at what will happen on that last day. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It'll come as a surprise. We don't know when. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, that is, the visible heavens, the stars, the moon, the universe, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. God will destroy the earth someday, and so Peter asked the question of what manner of persons should we be in holiness and godliness. We should be obedient people. We should obey the Lord now and live faithfully serving the Lord. And so when that day happens and God destroys the world, if we're still here when it happens, we don't have to worry about it. We're safe in the arms of Jesus. And we'll go to that new heavens and that new earth in heaven and live there for an eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I've said, there are many myths about God. These are just a handful that I included in the lesson. Perhaps this will stimulate our study to learn more about God and understand more about Him.